Good morning. Glad to have you with us today. Might mention, continue to remember Camp Logos, and if you know someone that could benefit from camp, please get them signed up for God's blessing at Camp Logos this year. And looking forward to a good camp year. Linda and I were gone last Sunday, and we had a good time at Berean Bible Church in Dublin, Ohio. The pastor there is on the GMSA board with us, and we've just had a great time with them. In God's providence, we're sitting in the back row, and in comes a Chinese guy and sat down right beside us, and that made me very happy, so I had a good time with him. And he had a good time with me, so we talked and shared things from the Word. And so you remember him today if you think about that. And so also... We are very thankful that next week we will be gone again, not as a day of rest like last Sunday was, but this is my last GMSA meeting as a member of the U.S. board. So please pray for that. That'll be in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and they have a mandatory 70 retirement from that board. And so guess what? Time for me to go. And I'm ready. But anyway, I'm invited back anytime I want to for council and let no vote. And that's the way it works, and it's a good policy. So we will be gone next Sunday for that. So please remember that those meetings will be till I'll be back on Wednesday late. So there will be Wednesday Bible class. Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of John this morning for the last time. The last time this morning. John, I want you to start with me in John 19. I'm going to chain some passages together for our Lord's Supper message. John 19, 35. And you're going to see a common thread through these comments by the author of the Gospel of John, emphasizing that he is an eyewitness of these events. The first time he makes this comment is in John 19:35, standing at the foot of the cross. It says, "He that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe." We're going to come back to this, but I just want to hit it and then go on. Turn to John chapter 20 and verse 30. That same writer not only witnessed the death of Christ, he witnessed his resurrection. And this is the third time that he witnessed that resurrection. And he's making a summary comment on Thomas's confession that he wants us to have in John 20, 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And then finally, where we are in John 21, if you would look with me in verse 24 and 25, the final verses of this gospel. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Father, help me to speak and help each of us to hear as we come to this portion of your word to prepare ourselves properly for the Lord's Supper and to prepare ourselves properly to be those about giving the good news to those who know it not. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you remember that we said that this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:24, This is, he's quoting Jesus, "This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in 11:25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the key word in 1 Corinthians is "in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me, that's a key word. This month of June, we remember D-Day. Awful lot on television and newspapers and the internet on D-Day. Why? Because it happened in June. We remember the Battle of Midway. A lot of people don't know about that one as much, but boy, was that a big battle. Very important World War II battle. Extremely important. We remember Father's Day. And we're here to remember Father's Day. And so this morning we're going to remember Jesus' death. And in light of all the other things we remember, how can we forget this or ignore this? We would feel very cheap at all. And we'd feel very cheap, wouldn't it, if we didn't remember D-Day or Midway or Father's Day. We'd feel remiss. We'd feel we neglected our veterans or our parents. And as you know, and you've heard me say, and others have said, spiritual Alzheimer's is the greatest factor of sin in Israel in the Old Testament. They forgot the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. And Passover was to yearly remind them of the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. And the Lord's Supper comes from Passover, and it is to remind us to clear our memories, clue our memories of what we should be remembering. The Apostle John does not record the Lord's Supper in his gospel. The others had already done that. But John himself remembered Jesus and never forgot what he did. It's kind of very important to know that. John had a long life. And the longer we live, the easier it is to forget. I forget all kinds of stuff. I was having a conversation with Andrea in the parking lot of Aldi's, and we were going on, and something kept coming in my head and going out, coming in, going out, and I'd forget it as soon as it come in. Finally, I remembered it. Oh, yeah, now I remember this other part of my conversation. So the older we get, the more forgetful we get in some things. And John got older, but John, his whole life, he remembered Jesus, and he never forgot what he did. And how did he do that? St. Jerome says the Apostle John died 68 years after the Passion of the Lord. That's a long time. Have you been on YouTube? There's a lot of vets that remember D-Day. On YouTube, they were there. And John, almost seven decades later, remembered what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But remember, and I think this is important, this isn't the first time he's tried to recall this after 70 years. He's been remembering what Jesus said and what Jesus did and what happened all those decades, and he's been teaching this all that time. And we know that from chapter 21. And I mentioned this before. John verbally testified about these events for the rest of his life. Regularly, systematically, constantly. That's what he did with the rest of his life. That he remembered Jesus by doing that. And the Gospel of John begins with the verbal testimony of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Gospel of John ends with the testimony of John the Evangelist, the last of the New Testament apostles. Very interesting. These testimonies bookend the book. John the Baptist's testimony fills chapter 1 and is even referred to in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. That was a verbal testimony. John didn't write anything down. Others wrote it down, but he gave verbal testimony. because of the Lord. And John the Evangelist had a lifetime of verbal testimony, and finally, at the end of his life, he wrote it down. But it was his verbal testimony that was misinterpreted and misapplied by some of the Christians that heard it. Why? Because John 21, that story, part of the reason of that story is to correct the misinterpretation and misconstruing of John's own verbal testimony. Are you following me? This is a correction. He wrote the correction. Some people said he wasn't going to die because of what Jesus said to him. And how did they know what Jesus said to him? Because John had been telling it for 60 years. And now, finally, at the end, he's going to correct it before he dies. And that's the problem that's being corrected in John 21, 23. And this was only a problem before John wrote his gospel because he gave his verbal testimony that was essentially the same as the written testimony in this book. This is what John preached. When John walked into your town, you basically got this. You might have got more, but you got this. Because remember, he says later, Jesus did many other things that are not written in this book, but you definitely got this. This is his standard message. William Hendrickson said, with John still alive, the error must be corrected in order that believers may again place the emphasis where it belonged and may not be shocked in their faith when John dies. Alfred Plummer said the question had not yet been resolved in fact. Is John going to live till Jesus comes? Is John going to die? The whole point is he hadn't died yet, and he wants to correct this before he dies. My Greek teacher on the Gospel of John, Homer Kent, wrote, it seems clear that John must still have been alive when chapter 21 was written. Otherwise, the report would have stopped spreading. Now, we live in a world where, at least in the Western world, that many intellectuals doubt and deny that we can really know anything about history. I've already talked about that in the past some. That we can't really know what happened in the past. And all that started with Lessing in 1781 and the Ugly Ditch. And some of you who know philosophy know about his Ugly Ditch. And Kant called it a mighty chasm of history, and a long list of others have picked up that refrain. I was listening to a fellow, and I've known about all this stuff and for a long time, and some of you have, but Al Mohler, who, again, he wouldn't agree with me everything, I wouldn't agree with him on everything, but he has an interesting YouTube video, The Gospel as Historical Fact, March 6th, 2016. He says some really fascinating things in that about the New Testament writers. And he says all of history, the Bible records history from Genesis 1:1. And this is his great statement. The ugly ditch of Lessing is transcended by the gift of divine revelation. You see, God built a bridge over that ugly ditch. It's called his revealed word. This Bible bridges that ditch. It would bridge it if it was the Grand Canyon. We're not dependent on fallible men. We have an infallible God. And Peter and Mohler uses this passage. We have a more sure word of prophecy unto which we should take heed. That more sure word of prophecy is the Scriptures. It's more sure than if we, the eyewitnesses of the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, who heard God's voice themselves. That more sure word is the Scriptures. Divine revelation mediated to us by eyewitnesses. And so, thank God for God's bridge. God doesn't have the limitations that humans have. The divine writers of Scripture were chosen. They were eyewitnesses for a reason. They were chosen to give eyewitness testimony, but they were guided and directed by God's Spirit to write what he wanted. So God said through these eyewitnesses who were to write down what they saw and knew and selected what they would write and what they wouldn't. Now, Moeller also says this, and he says, Satan has questioned the historicity and veracity of God's word since the Garden of Eden. It didn't start with the Enlightenment. Didn't so people got smart from the Enlightenment. Now we start questioning the Bible. It started with Satan in the Garden of Eden. Put it where it really belongs. Now, we don't have to defend the Bible. We just need to believe it and proclaim it. But I believe it's very defensible. I am personally convinced that the evidence for the eyewitness testimony of the Gospel of John is extremely strong and very valid, and I'm glad for that. But there's something above and beyond that, and that's the self-authentication of the shepherd's voice in the Scriptures. But that doesn't in any way downplay the other. I think I mentioned this in a message here, and I forget things. So I'm sure you've probably heard this, but I'm going to give it again. Samuel J. Seymour, who was a witness to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln by James Wilkes Booth in 1865, he was 5 years old. And he was taken to Ford's Theater, and he was sitting in the balcony across from the theater from where the president was sitting. Some of you have been in that balcony. I've been in that balcony. Andrea and I, Linda, have been in that balcony. If you take that tour in Ford's Theater in Washington, they will put you, you'll go right up to that balcony. You can look right across the theater to where President Lincoln and Mrs. Lincoln were sitting. Now, what's significant about this man is that 96 years old, he appeared on a television show called I Have a Secret. And have you watched that show when you were little?
Yes.
Now we know how old you are. I happened to watch that show when I was a kid. 1956. And I saw that program as a 7-year-old. And by the way, you can see it because it's on YouTube, and I watched it again just for fun the other day. And he clearly told on that program what he had been telling for 91 years. I mean, you witnessed the assassination of the president, and people say you were there. What did he do for the rest of the next 90 years? He kept telling what he saw. So he wasn't trying to recall events. He had been telling the same story over and over again. And finally he went on television. And he kind of fell and busted himself up and got all bruised up. And they were telling him, well, maybe you shouldn't appear. And the doctor said, you can go if you want to. And so he went with a black eye on that show. Went on. He died a couple months later. But he gave his testimony on the show. And so all those decades, he told the same story. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did, only just multiply that, because that wasn't just a curiosity. That became the message of Paul, or excuse me, did I say Paul?
Yeah.
Apostle John's life. And so what a fascinating thing. Now, by the way, Seymour's testimony was that whoever was with him, his father or nurse, lifted him up, and so he saw the president sitting there with Mrs. Lincoln. And he heard the shot ring out. And he saw John Wilkes Booth jump out of the balcony, only he thought he fell. And he said, somebody help that poor man. He didn't totally put together as a 5-year-old what was happening. And he heard people scream, Lincoln is shot, the president is dead. Now, a little five-year-old boy put all that together. He had all that because he was there even at five. And John had a lot more to say about Jesus, of course. He was an official witness of the resurrection of Jesus as an apostle and official teacher of the church. And he was given revelation from God to remember things and to say things correctly, as the Upper Room Discourse said. And John says in 1 John 4, he that is of God hears us. He that's not of God hears not us. He's talking about himself and the other apostles. He knew he had authority to be a witness, and he spent the rest of his life. And what I think is so precious is when I open the Gospel of John, I got an eyewitness account. Now, if there's a car accident or a robbery, the police don't care if you weren't there. They want a witness. What are they doing? Sorting out who saw what happened. Who heard what happened. Oh, I got there 10 minutes later. Well, okay, you stand over here. I want to know the people who saw it and heard it. Is there anybody here who saw it and heard it? Let's hear the eyewitnesses. But you know what? Let's also hear the Holy Spirit's witness. Because the Spirit and the Bride say come. And so very important. Okay, let's go back to John 19. This is the first one, real quick, and let's kind of move through this to prepare us for the table of the Lord. And, of course, John's written the whole gospel to get to this point. So we know who he is, even though he doesn't name himself, and so he knows who Jesus is. But the first thing he puts this little tale on, that I saw it and I was there, is the death of Jesus. And so in John 19, 34, John, standing at the foot of the cross, it says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water, and he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, that you might believe. That you might believe. Oh, but it goes more. It goes more. It's very important because this witness is putting some other things together from another witness. This witness's testimony is collaborated by another witness, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist wasn't at the cross. But John the Baptist was at the baptism of Jesus 3 years earlier. He baptized him. And John the Baptist, as the last Old Testament prophet, said some things about Jesus. And John the Baptist said something like this: behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was that testimony by that preacher that brought John the Apostle and Andrew to faith in Christ. The preaching of John the Baptist caused them to leave John and go to Jesus. The Gospel of John chapter 1. So John definitely remembered that text. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John, when he saw Jesus on the cross, and he saw what happened at the cross and what didn't happen, in his mind, all this other stuff was put together. And so he says in verse 35, he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And that scripture is in Exodus, and that scripture deals with the Passover lamb. Right? And again, another scripture, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and that's the book of Zechariah. And so John said the reason his legs weren't smashed, but he was pierced, is because he is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world that John the Baptist said he was, and my very eyes, connected with that previous revelation, confirmed to me he's not only dead, he has died as the Passover lamb. And that's why they didn't break his legs. And God is in control of this death in an amazing way. Broke the legs of the guy over here. Broke the legs of the guy over here. And it didn't break his legs. So, very fascinating business, isn't it? And so he's saying, I know it's true, not just because I saw it, but because what I visually saw confirmed and conformed to what John the Baptist told me 3 years before the last Old Testament prophet about Jesus. And his death is the death of the Passover lamb. And that death is a death we need to remember and put our faith in. Okay, John chapter 20 and verse 30. This is right after Thomas's tremendous confession of Jesus. Not only are you risen, but you are my Lord and my God. And John was there when Thomas said that. And this was the third time Jesus had appeared that John was there. And John's testimony here is that he really is risen. He not only was really dead, but he was really dead as the Passover lamb. The blood has been shed of the Passover lamb, but he is really risen. The blood has been accepted. Because as you know, theologically, Jesus couldn't rise from the dead unless sins were paid for. So the blood has been shed and the blood has been accepted. His death is a payment for sin and it's been accepted by heaven. It's not the shedding of blood, it's the blood put on the altar that does the job for sins being forgiven and God has accepted it. So John is going back in John 20 in verse 30, commenting, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. He is risen. He is God. He is the incarnate God, risen Messiah. And the whole point of the whole gospel and everything he said and everything he did, the I am sayings, the I am deeds, and this is how unbelievers become believers. If you're not yet a Christian, this is how you move from not being a Christian to being a Christian. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And I'm not saying it's wrong to read a bunch of arguments against the Bible or a bunch of arguments for the Bible and read them both. I've done all that many times, probably too many. But the real issue is what? What does God say about it? And really, God speaks to our heart through his word. By his own will begot he us through the word of truth. And 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again by the, not by perishable seed, but imperishable. And that's how John was saved. Behold the Lamb of God. The word of God preached. And so why are these things written in, according to John, in that he saw about Jesus, not his life and then his resurrection? Verse 30 and 31, it's a collective argument. We're not just arguing that anyone arose from the dead. We are arguing that this one, who is incarnate God and proved it by what he did as well as what he said, is risen from the dead. So we believe what he said about his death, and we believe what he said in his life and his ministry, and we believe in his resurrection, and it rings true in our soul. Now I can hear an atheist say, well, that John's got a very good argument, but every argument sounds good until you hear a counter-argument. You know, that's actually true, and that's actually biblical. And you say, why is it biblical? Proverbs 18:17, the first to state his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him. That's why you have cross-examination in court. You go in court, some witness says something, Boy, it sounds, that's it. And then the other guy comes and counters it all. Oh, maybe that's not it. So either you go with the first guy or you go with the other guy, and you hear the prosecution, you hear the defense, and either the defense is right or the prosecution's right. And one of the two cases that are argued rings true. And people for 2,000 years have been beating up on the four Gospels. I'm always amazed that they're still trying to do it. I really am. I mean, there is a long, long history of the... And the strange thing is they always assume the Gospels are guilty until proven innocent. It's really not the American way, right? Innocent until proven guilty. They always assume the Gospels are guilty until proven innocent. But you know, some of us have spent time looking at all of that, and you see the case for and your case against, and you think, is that all I got? These are smart people. Is that all I got? And so, and I'm not saying sometimes they don't sound good in their books and in their videos and stuff, but what I've found is many of these people are extremely oblivious to their own philosophical presuppositions and blatant non-objectivity. Doesn't 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those that are lost. You mean PhD minds? You mean two PhD minds? You mean Einstein minds? There's a guy on YouTube I listened to a couple of years ago. He's considered the smartest, highest IQ in the world. He's not a Christian. And I heard what he offered in replacement of Christianity, and I thought, is that all you got? That's pitiful. And as we know, there are some very bright people and brilliant people that are Christians, and there's some that aren't. But Satan blinds the minds of those that are lost. And that was including you, and that was including me. And that's including every person in this room. And maybe some of you are still blind. And God who said, let there be light, is the God who puts light in our heart in his sovereign grace to open our mind. And the reason the case seems good against the Bible is because you want it to be, because your mind is blind. I know they can say, well, the case sounds good for the Bible is because you want it to be. Well, I didn't want it to be. Just as blind as everybody else. John Feinberg, son of the famous Charles Feinberg, and if Hannah was here, I would remind her that this fellow's dad taught at Talbot Seminary, which is part of Biola. But John Feinberg said, how could John expect his readers to conclude from his book that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, if John's intent had been merely to write some entertaining stories about imaginary people and imaginary events? Clearly, John sees himself as telling the truth about Jesus' life, much of what he saw and heard as an eyewitness. If you just think about what John's doing here in John 19, 34 and 37, and what he's doing in John 20, 30 and 31, I want to tell you something about the guy that wrote this gospel. Writing gospels was expensive. You didn't whip this out on a computer. It was expensive in time and in money. John is as serious as a heart attack. in what he's doing. It's that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. This is life and death for you. He's very serious in what he's doing. And the same is true of his terms in 1 John chapter 1. Again, serious. Whether you got life or you don't have life. John's very serious because he takes it seriously because it is serious. Craig Bloomberg, in his book, The Historical Reliability of the Gospel, he'll be a little bit left of me, but again, he makes a good statement here. He said, it's difficult, finally, to reconcile John's insistence on the eyewitness nature and truth of his narrative with the views that would claim he's not trying to write reliable history, however theologically interpreted it may be. Claims like John 19:35, he who has seen it has testified and his testimony is true and he knows what he speaks is true in order that you may believe, are not easily explained away. You just got to stop and think, what's this guy doing? What's he really doing? He's not C.S. Lewis. He's not writing fiction. I happen to like C.S. Lewis, but he's not writing it just a story. He's writing something very serious here. And F.F. Bruce, and Bloomberg quotes F.F. Bruce, who I'm much more in harmony with myself, and I'm going to use a word I had to ask Larry how to pronounce it because I thought I'd probably mispronounce the German, and even after he told me, I'll still mispronounce it. Probably. But he quotes F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce's conclusion to his study of John's trial narrative provides a fitting summary for this investigation of the entire gospel, and he quotes F.F. Bruce, who taught, as you know, in England. He said, John presents the trial and execution of Jesus as he presents everything else in his record in such a way as to enforce his theological leitmotif. And you musical people know what that is. Literary people know what that is. It's a dominant or recurring theme, a leading or guiding motif in music or literature. Anything that's a recording, a recurring theme. John is writing theology here. He's coming back to the same thing he said in John 1 to 18, that the Word became flesh. And he's proving that all the way through. And then back to F.F. Bruce. Jesus is the incarnate Word in whom the glory of God is revealed, but the events which he presents in this way, and preeminently the events of the Passion, are real historical events. It could not be otherwise, for the Word became flesh. The revelation became history. Really good, solid, powerful statements. And John wants us, he says, to have the faith of Thomas. He wants us not to just kind of intellectually cave. He wants everything. You know, when you stand at the altar with your wife, you don't want her to just intellectually become your wife or your husband. Okay, I do. Oh, thanks. You want all of her. You want her heart. You want her life. She wants all of you, your heart and your life. Till death you depart. You're all in. You're all in. You're not trying to ride two horses at the same time. You're not trying to straddle two rowboats at the same time. You're committed. You're in. And Dave Thomas wrote on this, he said, the relationship to Christ we should seek to attain is that which Thomas expressed when he acclaimed, "My Lord and my God." This man's faith reached the highest point. It was more than a satisfaction with the fact of Christ's resurrection, more than a trust in his divine person, more even than a confidence in his personal relationship to him. It was a loving and loyal surrender of his being to him. my Lord and my God. I'm entirely thine. My intellect, my affections, my powers, my energies, my all are thine. Thou art mine, mine to guide me in difficulties, guard me in dangers, supply me with all I need through all the coming ages of being. And Thomas says, this is the blessed transcendentalism, a loving self-abandonment to Christ, a moral absorption in Him. That's commitment. John's very serious. He's not just trying to gain followers of himself. John's all in. He wants them to be all in. Okay, now that's our last verse, and then we'll be ready for the Lord's Supper. John was an eyewitness of the passion of the Passover lamb. John was an eyewitness of the resurrection of that same person. And in John 21, 24 and 25, the gospel ends with this. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And there's all kinds of arguments on this verse. I'm not going to go into those. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Phil Comfort said John's final statement is an expression of the writer's honest confession of his gospel's limitations. The writer knew full well that he could have written so much more about Jesus' ministry. And but what he is saying here is this: I haven't written everything, but I have written accurately and sufficiently for you. You don't need everything that Jesus said and did in his 3-year public ministry. My account is selective, not exhaustive. John knew more, he remembered more, he probably preached more, but he condensed it and said, I could tell you more, but you don't need more to make you think through this. You don't need more to bring you to repentance and faith. It's important. Serious people want to know as much as they should know before they make a decision in religion, right? And there's a proper, I need to know more before I make this decision. But we know life is limited. How many books can you read on religion and theology and philosophy and history? How many things can you do in the 70 years you've got a brain that still works good enough to do it? And John said, I could tell you more, but you don't need more. You've got enough with what I've told you. Enough to bring you to repentance. I didn't know very much of the Bible when I became saved. I'm ashamed of how little I knew. But I knew enough, and it came from John's gospel. William Barclay said of John, he was a man who was able to say, I saw these things, and I know they're true. And I've given you enough. That's it. Homer Kent said, as John brought his narrative to its close, he was conscious of the inexhaustible riches from which he drew by a delightful hyperbole. He expressed the inability of the world itself to contain in books all that could be recorded. The encounter with Jesus had transformed his life. The impressions received during their years together had matured in decades that followed and had never lost their wonder. The thesis with which the author began, that the Word became flesh and revealed His glory of God in order to make men children of God by faith, had been demonstrated. Even the shock of crucifixion was part of the divine plan, and the risen Christ still had the same concern for those who trusted Him. He continues as the only one whom men must follow. He is the light in the darkness. I'm going to tell them myself. Often when I'm on the phone and I'm talking with someone, or I'm in the family and I'm expostulating on this or that issue, my daughter or my wife will tell me, or my other kids, "Too much information, Dad. You need to boil this down." "Too much information, Dad. We don't need all the details." And I need to be reminded of that, and you probably could all say, "Amen, Pastor. Your sermons can get short." Well, what John is saying here is the same thing the poet said that came into our hymn. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, for every stalk on earth a quill, and every man described by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And John is saying something this. He said, if the Bible contained 10 times as much or 100 times as much, would it be better? Think about that. We need to think about that. There are religious books longer than the Bible. Hindu Vedas are a lot longer than the Bible. Would it be better if the Bible was bigger? Most of us have a hard time understanding what we got. I've spent a lifetime teaching the Bible. A lifetime. I've only taught it through it once, every book. Some books twice, some books three, four times, five times. Only once, the whole Bible. Almost to the second time. Almost. I don't think I'll make it. And I'm just talking about my lifetime. I personally think the Bible's sufficient. And God knew the length that was needed for our lifetime to keep us occupied and keep us sanctified and to save us. Our family's going through this right now. How many photographs do the kids need of their childhood? Or how many photographs do I need of mine? When my dad died, I got 4 bins of photographs. 4 bins. They're now in my basement, and I need time to go through them. How many of those do I need to keep? I'd like to keep them all, but really, is that realistic? What's going to happen when I die? Somebody going to burn this. So Andreas Kostenberger said, John's Christological portrait is not exhaustively comprehensive, but sufficiently complete. And another said, it would be an impractical load to lift rather than a help to clear apprehension if God gave us more. And J.C. Ryle, whom I absolutely love in the Gospel of John, if you've never read a book on J.C. Ryle, on the John, you should read him. You've heard me quote him these years. We've been going through it. Anglican bishop over 100 years ago. He said, it would not be good for the world to have more. The human mind, like the body, can only digest a certain quantity. God knows how big the Bible should be. He knows what should be in it, the proper spiritual diet, the proper information. Our job is to learn this book before we die. Our job is to learn this book and get the message of this book in our heart and life. But I'll tell you, there's some people who've never read it yet, and they've gone to church all their life, and they're ignorant as a Hottentot, although most Hottentots know more now. I'm gonna date myself. You know, there's a new Mary Poppins movie coming out. I have not seen it. Maybe it's already out. But I did see the 1964 one about 10 times as our kids were growing up. And you remember some of the things she said. And I'm not talking about supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. But she made some rather interesting pronouncements in that movie. And one of them was, enough is as good as a feast. That's really what John is saying. I've been selective, not exhaustive, but I've been carefully selective. If you think about what I've written about what Jesus said, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection of life. If you think about the I am sayings, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the door, by me if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If you think about the I am sayings, and if you think about the I am deeds, the miracles that I record, the sign miracles that point away from himself to the one who did it, from the turning of 150 gallons of water into wine at a wedding, to the raising Lazarus from the dead, if you think about those I am signs that have been selected, enough is as good as a feast. He did more. He said more. You don't need more. All you need to do is focus on what's here. And then at the end of his commentary on John, I'm going to end my messages on something J.C. Ryle quoted. Now, J.C. Ryle was at the turn of lived in the 1800s, and I think he died right about 1900 or something like that. He's quoting a guy who was earlier than him, Bullinger's exposition on John. And he felt, with all his scholarship and ability, that he couldn't do better than these statements, and I'm going to read Bullinger's statement that J.C. Ryle ends his exposition on. Reader, I've now set before thee thy Savior. This is Bullinger. Reader, I've now set before thee thy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who was begotten by the Father by an eternal and ineffable generation, consubstantial and coequal with the Father in all things. But in these last times, according to the prophetic oracles, was incarnate for us, suffered, died, rose again from the dead, was made King and Lord of all things. This is he who is appointed and given to us by God the Father as the fullness of all grace and the truth, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as the ladder and door of heaven, as the serpent lifted up to render the poison of sin harmless, as the water which refreshes the thirsty, as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the Redeemer of God's children, as the shepherd and door of the sheep, as the resurrection and the life, as the corn of wheat which springs up into much fruit, as the conqueror, the prince of this world, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the true vine, and finally as the redemption, salvation, satisfaction, and righteousness of all the faithful in all the world throughout all the ages. Let us therefore pray God the Father that being taught by his gospel, we may know him that is true and believe in him whom alone is salvation, and that believing we may feel God living in us in this world and in the world to come, may enjoy eternal and most blessed fellowship. Pretty good ending by Bullinger. Now, as we end the Gospel of John, and we've been doing this for several years now, we probably won't do this again before we die or before Jesus comes. Maybe some of you younger people will go through the Gospel of John again in a series several years long. I probably won't, although I'd love to. Now we're going to give account of what we've learned or not learned. And either our response has been the response John had prayed for and worked for, or our response will be different. This morning we're coming to remember Jesus the way John would want us to remember him. Even though he didn't record the Lord's Supper itself, he recorded that Jesus was the Passover Lamb, and John the Baptist's statement of prediction about him, and proclamation about him and his own eyewitness account. Is our faith in the Passover lamb? Not every generation of Jewish people were there personally when they came out of Egypt, but they were to put their faith in what was done by God then. God expects that of them. And God expects us to remember the Lord Jesus today as we take the bread and the cup. As our Passover lamb and the fulfillment of that, and as the one who died for us and rose again and is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. You've heard me say this many times. The whole sacrificial system, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, the temple, the priests, the blood, is God's credit card system. I've said that 1,000 times from this pulpit. Linda heard a message on the radio by someone that she hadn't heard before. He used the same illustration of the whole Old Testament sacrifice system, the credit card. But he said something I never thought to say. He said they had a credit card, and if you have a credit card, you're still in debt. It doesn't pay for anything. It postpones payment. And I've said that. Here this guy said something I never thought to say. He said, now we got a debit card. We're living on the other side of the cross. It's been paid. And thank you, preacher, whoever you are. I don't know the guy's name. It's been paid. And now we have a debit card, because a debit card does you no good unless you've got money in the bank to draw from. Credit card, you can borrow as much as you want, but then doesn't pay for anything. Debit card, the money's got to be there. And I'm simply telling, the difference between the Passover lamb celebration and the Lord's Supper is this. It's in the bank. The blood of Jesus has been shed. The payment has been made. The gospel is going out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Father, thank you for what we've looked at, not just today, but for many, many years now in the Gospel of John. Thank you for the clarity of that gospel, the authenticity of that gospel, the sufficiency of that gospel to bring us truth. And bless us now as we come to the table of the Lord. The bread, which is His holy body, pictured. The cup, which is His holy blood, pictured. The eating and drinking, which is our faith, pictured. And the whole thing together, presenting us in a visual form, what the Bible presents in a verbal form. Speak to our hearts, God, about your love and your holiness and your righteousness, your light, your love. Keep us from holding back as unbelievers or even as believers, and we cave in as Thomas did, as John did, as Paul did, and as others have done. In Jesus' name.